Well, I was recently speaking to a pastor friend of mine, and he was telling me about this delightful lady who's a member of his congregation. Now, he hadn't known her before he was converted, and so he told me how he'd been surprised, though perhaps he shouldn't have been, he'd been surprised when she told him just how much she'd changed since being saved. She told him how previously she'd been a completely different person and, frankly, a far less delightful person, but who now had changed because of Jesus. In fact, she'd radically changed. So my friend was quite surprised. He thought inherently somehow this lady had always been like this. But no, she said, no, I was a far different person before I knew Jesus. But when you think about it, that's just simply normal biblical Christianity, isn't it? Because it's simply what the gospel does. That's what the gospel does to us. The gospel changes us. When we come to know Jesus in repentance and faith, turning over control of our lives to Jesus, he changes us. He gives spiritual life to our spiritually dead hearts, and by his Spirit he starts to change us, making us more the people he wants us to be, making us more like him, not necessarily straight away and certainly not as quickly as we desire, but certainly and inevitably. You see, friends, to be born again, to be genuinely born again by the Spirit of Jesus through the gospel of Jesus is, when push comes to shove, to be changed. So my friend, the pastor, knew his congregation member as a delightful Christian lady, humble and gentle and servant-hearted and putting the needs of others first. But as she said to him, she was not like that inherently. She had not always been that way. She had not been like that before she saw the Lord, knew the Lord Jesus. You see, it was Jesus and his gospel that had changed her. It was Jesus that had made her humble and gentle and servant-hearted. That's what the gospel does. And so this changed character, this changed attitude, we actually pick it up in the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. You see, Paul himself was someone who'd been radically changed by the Lord Jesus through the gospel. So Paul, as you know, was once a murderous, terrifying persecutor of the church of God, and yet he'd been saved by the Lord Jesus. And having been saved, he was changed. And so it shows up even in verse 1 of his greeting. You see, Paul's actually holds a very honoured position in the church. Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are times when he actually uses that title. But here, even though he could call himself an apostle, he actually refers to himself not by that exalted title, but he refers to himself in the lowliest way possible. With Timothy, he says he's simply a servant in verse 1, a servant or actually a slave of Jesus. Here, Paul is showing that he's a changed person. He's not calling attention to his high office. He's actually minimising his office. He sees himself here as nothing in himself, simply as a slave, simply as the property of the Lord Jesus. Later on in the letter, he'll argue that Christians are to consider others more significant than ourselves, and here he's doing exactly that. So Paul, in his own estimation, is a lowly slave of Christ. But he addresses the Philippians, on the other hand, with very great dignity. He addresses them with all the dignity that God has conferred on them, because they are saints, he says, in Christ Jesus. That is, they're those whom God has saved and sanctified or made holy through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And lowly Paul here also addresses their leaders with great dignity. So even though he could say, I'm an apostle, you overseers and elders and deacons, you listen to me, he actually doesn't do that. Paul, the slave of the Lord Jesus, refers to them in the dignified office of overseer and deacon. So Paul's a man who's been changed by the gospel. But in all of this, Paul's, in his introduction, he's largely mimicking the normal letter-writing practice of his day. But he still manages to adapt it for his own gospel purposes, not only in the attitude that he brings to writing the letter, as we've seen, but in the way he adapts the actual form of words. So you and I, when we write a letter, we start off by writing Dear Joe or Dear Mary, and then we eventually sign off after the letter with our name. But in Paul's day, as many of you will probably know, in Paul's day, when you wrote a letter, you started out with your name, the sender, then you said the name of the person you were sending it to, and then almost always you'd say greeting or something very similar to that. You'd write the word greeting. Well, Paul doesn't do that. Paul actually takes a word which is related to the word greeting, the word for grace or gift, and he puts that foremost in his letter. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul, even at the start of his letter, using a sort of conventional letter format, tweaks it a bit to get the gospel in, and he reminds them of the gospel. He substitutes greeting with grace. The gospel is, verse 2, grace and peace. It's a grace gift of salvation, bringing peace with God, coming from God through the saving work of Jesus. But written communication's a funny thing, isn't it? Actually, letters and emails and text messages are fraught with potential to go wrong. They're fraught with the capacity or the potential to miscommunicate or be misinterpreted. So written communication can actually cause problems between people. And so therefore, how you start a letter or how you start an email or how you start a text message really matters, because you want to set the tone, you want to get the tone right. So a friend of mine used to work in local government, and sometimes people would write to him and they'd start out their letter right at the start. They'd say, "We the residents this," or "We the residents that." So whenever my friend opened a letter and he saw the words "We the residents," he knew that it was going to be a bad day. If they wrote to him and said, "We the residents, da 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 da," he thought, oh, his heart would sink. He thought, this is going to be a shocking day, because those words always came, they always heralded a letter of complaint. So how you start a letter is really important. But here, how Paul starts his letter, again, is really important, but as we will see, it's no letter of complaint. In fact, it's precisely the opposite. It's actually not a letter of complaint in any sense. It's a letter of deep gospel thankfulness. You can tell that right from the get-go, right from the start. So unlike my friend in local government opening his mail, for the Philippians, there would be no heart sink moment as they read this opening part of this letter from verse 3. So by now, Paul's, though he's probably in prison, verse 13, probably, or he is in prison, I should say, probably in Rome, no doubt for preaching the gospel, he's full of thankfulness. And he's full of thankfulness because he has very fond memories and great affection for these people he's writing to, for the Philippians. You see, it was Paul himself who'd originally taken the gospel to Philippi in Acts 16, maybe less than 10 years before. And he's probably visited the church once or twice since then. And will, as we're going to see, the church has really kicked on after Paul's gone. And so he's overwhelmingly thankful for them. So we see that in verse 3. He only has to think of them. They only have to come to mind, and he's immediately thankful for them. We read in verse 3 that he's thankful for all of them, always thanking God for all of them, every time he prays for all of them. Paul is a man who's full of joyful, thankful prayers for his gospel partners. When Paul originally visited Philippi, which was a very proudly Roman, a very sort of, it was like an outpost of Rome in Macedonia. It was a proudly Roman city, and it was a proudly and thoroughly pagan city. When Paul first went there, there were no Christian believers at all. There were hardly any Jews, actually. There was no synagogue. There were just a few ladies, a few Jewish women who'd met by the river to pray. That was back then, but now there's an established church with overseers and deacons, which has been a continual benefit and a continual help to him in his ministry. And so for this reason, Paul's deeply and joyfully thankful. And there's two specific reasons that Paul's so joyfully thankful for the Philippians. And firstly, and fundamentally, Paul's thankful in verse 5 for their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That is, Paul's here saying that ever since he first preached the gospel in pagan Philippi and had those first converts, the church that was established has partnered with him in gospel ministry over all those years and ups and downs. They've been his partner. And friends, this concept of partnership, which is integral to this letter of Philippians, this concept of partnership is one that's critical for us as a local church to get. It's critical not only in this passage, but it's critical through the whole of Philippians. It's a word that, as you may know, has frequently been translated fellowship. But the problem with that word, with the word fellowship, is that for some decades at least amongst Christians, that word fellowship has been badly misused and badly abused. Because in conventional circles, too often, it's become a cliche. The word fellowship has been taken as nothing more than a reference to having a nice cup of tea together after church and talking about the weather. But that's a travesty. That's not what the word fellowship means at all. Fellowship, which again here is translated much more helpfully as partnership, it has a much, much deeper and much, much more profound meaning than simple idle chit-chat over tea and scones. You see, the word partnership that Paul self-consciously uses here, it has strongly commercial overtones. Just like back in Paul's day, it was a commercial term, like it is in our days. So, in other words, if you and I go into partnership, if we form a partnership, then it's a serious matter. You know, if we're going to go into business, we make a partnership, we're serious about it. You put your money and your time and your resources and your energy on the line, and I put mine on the line as well. You and I, as partners, are jointly invested. We want this business enterprise, whatever it is, we want it to work. We're wholeheartedly invested. We've got skin in the game. We're committed to see our venture succeed, and we can care that it does succeed, because fundamentally, we're partners. So much so that partnership can even affect our identity. So Julie once worked with a lady up in Benalla, and this lady was married to one of the Brown brothers of Brown Brothers Wines in Millawa, just up the road from Benalla. So Brown Brothers was a very famous wine label and name at that time, and after more than 100 years, the business was still in the family. The business was still inherently linked to the family. It was a family partnership. So up in that part of the world, at least, to be a Brown from Millawa was to have your identity tied to the partnership that was the winery. So partnership affects identity. And friends, this is the type of relationship that Paul had with these Philippian believers. So core to their relationship, core to their identity, was that they were gospel partners with Paul, and they'd been so since day one. You see, the Philippians were invested in seeing the gospel flourish in Paul's ministry. They were invested in his ministry from a distance by their prayers and by their financial gifts, but also in sending visitors like Epaphroditus in chapter 4, by sending visitors to visit Paul and encourage him. But the Philippians were not only partners invested with Paul in gospel ministry, they were also gospel partners one with another in their own locality. So in chapter 1, verse 27, we're told that they were striving together in gospel ministry. In chapter 2, 16, that they were holding out together the word of life to their contemporaries. We're told that they were standing firm, shoulder to shoulder, in gospel truth. They were partners one with another in Philippi. And Paul also demonstrates his partnership back with them in their local ministry by his prayers for them and by writing to them, and in fact by eventually sending Epaphroditus back to them. So friends, the Philippians here, they've been long-term, steadfast, faithful gospel partners in Paul's ministry, and therefore for this reason, you can imagine, for this reason, he's joyfully thankful to God for them. So that's how it was in Philippi 2,000 years ago, but the same thing applies to us as a local church now. For us as gospel believers in this local church, we are friends, we are, or at least we should be, partners in the gospel. And our identity as believers is tied to gospel partnership because it's tied to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So our identity and our partnership is tied to whatever will prosper the work of the gospel. So friends, as individual believers in this local church, you and I are not fundamentally people who just show up. You and I are not fundamentally, we're not fundamentally attendees. Now, attendees, they're people who go to the football to watch a game, or they're people who go to a stage show to be entertained, or they're people, attendees are people who show up for jury duty because they have to. But friends, we're not attendees, we're participants. God's church is not a football match to go to. The church service is not a stage show to enjoy or to endure. The church is God's people whom he's gathered to himself and to one another through his Son, who are therefore gospel partners one with another. So Paul's deeply thankful for their gospel partnership. But there's a second reason that Paul's deeply thankful, and it's actually related to the first. So Paul perceives in the gospel-focused and gospel-driven behaviour of the Philippians, Paul perceives very encouraging evidence that the gospel has really taken root in these people. He sees very persuasive evidence of the real work of God in their lives, and for that he's deeply thankful. He's seeing evidence that they're true believers, which is important because as you know, and as I know, in the church it's actually pretty easy. It's pretty easy to pretend, isn't it? It's pretty easy to actually fake your Christian profession. It's pretty easy to say, yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I trust in Jesus. Yes, I'm a Christian. The Christian faith in Jesus, can be faked. It could be faked back in Paul's day, and it can be faked in ours. Or it can be faked at least for a while, but not forever. You see, genuine faith, real saving faith in the Lord Jesus, will at the end of the day, eventually, it'll flourish. Eventually, it'll be observable. Eventually, genuine faith will show itself in how we live and in the priorities that we pursue and in the things and the passions and the activities we give ourselves to. Genuine faith will eventually show in what we spend our time and our resources on. And Paul the Apostle is deeply thankful for here because he's seen just what these Philippians give themselves to. In the Philippians, he's observed how they give themselves and their resources and their time to gospel service, in gospel partnership with him and in gospel partnership with each other. He's observed behaviours in the Philippians that show that God has indeed, verse 6, that God has indeed truly begun a good work in them. You see, Paul here is convinced that God has radically changed them through the gospel, bringing them from spiritual death to spiritual life, because he's seen evidence in their radically changed lives. And so because he's seen that evidence, he's very confident that the supernatural work of God that has begun will be completed, verse 6, at the day of Christ Jesus. Paul's deeply thankful because he knows that when Jesus returns at the resurrection at the last day, the salvation of these Philippians in that day will be complete. They've been justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. They've given and they are giving evidence of that justification through an observable growth in their sanctification. And so Paul is overjoyed in his confidence of their final glorification. So he's overjoyed with thankfulness for these believers, his gospel partners. God has saved them. God is saving them. Therefore, Paul is in no doubt God will save them. He's overjoyed. He loves it. He's delighted. But Paul's great joy and delight in the Philippians, in their gospel partnership and gospel progress, it's so pronounced that back in that day, in that culture, some people might have thought he was just going a little bit too far. Some people might have thought he was being a little bit too silly or a bit too emotional in his love and delight in them. They might have thought he was being a bit too warm and fuzzy, a bit like wearing his heart too much on his sleeve. You see, back then, the school of Stoic philosophy was quite influential, and the Stoics were very suspicious about emotions. The Stoics said, no, you need to maintain a stiff upper lip. You know, emotions, they're not good. They viewed emotions as a sign of weakness, even moral weakness. But Paul the Apostle will have none of it. You see, he's a Christian, he's not a Stoic. And so, as if to refute those very critics who might accuse him of being sort of overly sentimental and soft, as if to refute them, he strongly says in verse 7, he says, forget about what the Stoics say. It's right for me to feel. It's excellent. It's good. It's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. So the Philippians are not just on Paul's books. They're actually in his heart. They've taken up, in a sense, they've taken up residence. His affection for them is so great. The Philippians are extremely precious to Paul. He says, after all, they're all partakers or partners or fellowshippers. They're all partakers with him of grace. That is, Paul loves them because they share as recipients of God's grace through his Son in the gospel, which has unified them in partnering together for the advance of the gospel. The Philippians, through their prayers and encouragement and finances, have assisted him in his imprisonment, verse 7, but also in proclaiming and defending the gospel that's no doubt caused his imprisonment. So the Philippians are absolutely precious to Paul, and he's happy to tell them so. He loves them deeply with beautiful, gospel-centred love. His love for them is so deep that he actually swears an oath in verse 8. He takes God as his witness of how he yearns for them with all the affection, literally from deep in his bowels, from in his guts, he yearns for them with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul absolutely loves these gospel partners. He loves them from his guts. He loves them till it hurts, and he's not ashamed to tell them that. And so because he loves them so much and so deeply, he prays for them very profoundly in verse 9 to 11. And this prayer that Paul prays is very instructive for us as believers. So Paul prays, verse 9, that their love will abound more and more. That is, that they'll grow in their love for God. They'll grow in their love for God expressed concretely, as it must inevitably be expressed concretely in their love for one another. Love for God, therefore, love for one another. And he prays that this will be expressed with knowledge and all discernment, that is, in true increasing knowledge of the true God, discerning his will and his ways. Paul's prayer basically is they'll get to know God better, increasingly understanding his moral character, and that they'll be able to therefore approve what is excellent. That is, that they'll increasingly live lives in their choices and what they give themselves to and in their actions, that they'll increasingly live lives that please God because they actually know him. Paul prays that their true and increasing knowledge of God will so affect these Philippians and how they live that they'll in fact be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. That is, Paul prays that while his gospel partners in Philippi await the return of the Lord Jesus, that they'll be continually progressing in the Christian life, in becoming more like Jesus. No doubt not perfectly, but nonetheless increasingly. And therefore that they'll increasingly produce the fruit or the good deeds to show that they've been counted righteous in Jesus, to show that they actually belong to Jesus, that they're connected to Jesus. Essentially, he's praying that they'll be full, as he says in Galatians 5, that they'll be full of the fruit of the Spirit. I was once talking to a Christian man some years ago, and he said, I think I'm getting a bit too old for this. I think essentially he was implying that there was no more room for any more growth. And I was astounded, and sort of I was too young, and I was less shy than I am now. I was more shy than I am now, so I didn't take him up on it. But that's actually quite an arrogant thing to say, isn't it? I'm a Christian, I'm a mature Christian, and there's no more maturing to go. That's a very arrogant thing to say. No, Paul's prayer here for these Philippians is that they'll grow increasingly, that they'll grow in the fruit of the Spirit, that they'll grow in the fruit of righteousness. So, friends, when we consider Paul's overall evaluation of the Philippians in this section, in verse 1 to 11, we see, verse 6, that he's absolutely confident that God has begun a great work in them, not least because, verse 5, they've demonstrated genuine faith by their gospel partnership with him. And Paul's absolutely confident that, therefore, God will bring that great work to completion. But the interesting thing is, he's got that great confidence, but that doesn't stop him from praying for them. He doesn't think, well, you're obviously on the right track, so I don't need to, and you're trusting in Jesus, and you're going to continue trusting in Jesus, and you'll be right at the last day. He doesn't pray that way. It doesn't affect his praying in that way. Because he's confident, he therefore prays for them. God's begun a good work, and God will bring it to completion. Therefore, he prays. In fact, it's precisely because of his confidence that Paul prays. We're told in verse 3 that he prays whenever he thinks of them. Always, verse 4, in all his prayers for all of them. Praying passionately, verse 9, that God will do precisely that, that he'll bring to completion what he's no doubt started. That the Philippians will, verse 10, be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. Paul's confident of God's work of grace in the Philippians' lives, which drives him, it doesn't stop him, it drives him to pray that that work will continue. And so, in God's overall providence, in God's sovereignty, Paul's prayers here are actually a way of, or actually a means of God's ongoing grace amongst them. In a sense, God, who's sovereign, will use Paul's prayer to enable these people to bring to completion that work which God has begun in them. Paul's prayers are important for these people. And fundamentally, Paul prays for them, doesn't he? Fundamentally, he prays for them because at core, he loves them because he is gospel partners. So friends, one of the things that's clear from today's passage is that benefiting from the gospel drives believers, like you and I, drives believers to become partners in the gospel. If we've been beneficiaries of the gospel, we therefore must become partners and be partners in the gospel. That's critically important for us to recognise as believers, and it's essential for us as a local church to recognise. As those who've benefited from the gospel, having been made spiritually alive, though we were spiritually dead, friends, we're called to partnership together in the gospel. Gospel partnership in gospel mission and ministry should be, in fact, it must be, at the core of who we are. That's a challenge for you and I as believers. That's a challenge for us as a church. We're called to be gospel partners. And given that's the case, how then would you and I really know? How then would you and I know in reality whether we are in gospel partnership one with another in this church? How would we know that? Well, firstly, we'd know that we were truly gospel partners together if we keep articulating the gospel, if we keep reminding one another, as is my responsibility as a pastor, keep reminding one another of the atoning life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, since it's only through believing this gospel and this Jesus that we can be saved. That would be a hint that we're partners in the gospel if we keep articulating the gospel. And we'd know that we were partners in the gospel one with another if we show concern to ask newcomers and visitors, or maybe even oldcomers and non-visitors, how they came to believe in Jesus and his gospel, rather than just assuming. We'd know we're gospel partners if we had a concern to check one another's spiritual pulse. Tell me how you became a Christian. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? That would suggest that we're gospel partners together. We'd know that we were gospel partners one with another as believers when we find ourselves praying for one another frequently and spontaneously and joyfully, giving thanks for each other's Christian growth and praying for ongoing evidence of growth. We'll know we're in gospel partnership when we use gospel words to encourage one another in gospel progress we see in each other's lives and to urge one another on to further growth. We'll know that we're gospel partners when we can truly say to one another, I'm praying for you, or I'll pray for you about that, or even let's pray about it now. Friends, we'll know that we're gospel partners by continually self-correcting our course as a church, continually self-correcting our course to keep the gospel central rather than sort of swerving off course and letting secondary things distract us. Secondary things like where we meet, for example, or secondary things like what time of the day we meet, or secondary things like whether we personally like every song that we sing. We won't let those things distract us and drag us off course. Then we'll know that we're gospel partners. We'll know fundamentally that we're gospel partners when we're characterised by growing love. Love for God, shown in obedience to him, and love for one another. Friends, we'll know that we're gospel partners one with another when we pray and strategise and work with one another in evangelistic gospel outreach into this community, both as individuals, in our workplaces, etc., and as a church. And as we partner with others, we'll know we're good gospel partners when we partner with others, both our regular missionaries and other gospel ministries, with our prayers and our interest and our finances, as a church and as individuals. Then we'll know the joy of gospel partnership on a larger and broader, even worldwide canvas. Friends, benefiting from the gospel drives us as believers to become partners in the gospel. Being beneficiaries of the gospel must drive us to be partners in the gospel. Friends, there's no deeper fellowship or partnership than that. There's no more glorious purpose than that. And in becoming partners one with another, we also actually become partners with God as he does his great gospel work of saving people from the world. And friends, there's no greater privilege than that.